Heavenly Father, there are great things before us tonight. You granted John on the island of Patmos a glimpse into heaven. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to share that vision tonight. And as we see the reality of heaven, we pray that nothing on earth will ever look the same again. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. One importance as we work our way through it is to help us to see beyond the appearance of things. You see, as we live in this world, what appears to be significant, what appears to be important, what appears to be powerful, even go so far as to say what appears to be real, can be very misleading, because the ultimate power, the ultimate significance, the ultimate reality, the ultimate importance really lies beyond the appearance of things. Now, we gain an impression of the world as we live in it and have our experiences, but most of our impressions of the world come from our senses. So we've got an impression of what the world consists of by the things we hear, the things we see, the things we smell, the things we touch. But the book of Revelation is saying to us, look, there are realities that lie beyond your senses. And actually, the realities that lie beyond your senses are the infinitely important realities. Far, far more important than the things you can just smell. Our senses are not sharp enough. Our senses don't have the capacity to perceive the really, really important realities. There is a realm of which we know nothing by nature. It's a realm that is simply not accessible to our senses. And so I ask the question, do you think much about heaven? Now, I don't mean going there one day. I suspect that'd be a good thing to think about from time to time. But I'm talking at the moment about what is actually happening now in heaven. Does it ever cross your mind that it's a reality, heaven? And something is happening there. Is your outlook on life now, here, affected by what you know is now happening in heaven? Hardly crosses our mind, does it? But just suppose, imagine for a moment that somehow or other, tonight, the roof lifted or something or other, and somehow or other you are actually allowed to see, to get a glimpse into heaven. And actually somehow or other your senses were lifted and you're able to perceive the reality of heaven and see what was going on there. I tell you, tomorrow morning things would look different. You see, things that now seem to be so important would suddenly fade into insignificance. And I reckon there'd be a few things in this world that seem to be so unimportant, things that you and I are simply not impressed with. Once you've got a glimpse of what's going on in heaven, you just might realise that some of those unimportant, unimpressive things would explode into importance. Well, that's what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is written in the Bible to do for us. Because in these chapters we read of a man, this man named John, there on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea in the 1st century AD, a man who was given a glimpse into heaven. He's not the only one in heaven. We read about another one in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was given a glimpse into heaven in his day. Things didn't look the same for him after that either. John was given this glimpse into heaven, and here he passes it on. And I want us to share it tonight. Begins like this. This is what happened to him. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit. The chapter begins with three things: a door, a voice, and a promise. A door. Strange sight it must have been. open in heaven. And the voice that he heard back in chapter 1, do you remember when he saw that vision of Jesus? That voice saying, come up here. Not sure how he got up there, but that didn't seem to be a problem. And a promise, I will show you what must take place after this. Now, exactly what's contained in that phrase we'll see by the time we're finished tonight, but we're going to see much more as we move through the later chapters of this book. I will show you what must take place after this. And at once we read, John was in the Spirit. It's an important little phrase. He says he was in the Spirit in chapter 1, too, when he saw Jesus, that vision of Jesus. You see, we've got to remember that the realities of heaven, the realities we're going to see tonight in this chapter, are not known by nature. Already said, they're not realities that you can actually see by perceiving them. You can't see them by having the most powerful telescope in the world. You can't see them by having the most powerful microscope in the world, the most powerful listening device in the world. You can't pick them up with our senses or any of our technical equipment. But the Bible says that the realities that we are going to look at tonight have been made known. The initiative has come from the side of heaven. And John says here that he was brought into a condition that he describes as in the Spirit, in which he was given to see that which lies beyond our natural senses. He was able to see heaven. Well, what did he see? First impressions are always important and worth taking notice of. What would you expect him to see? You know, if somehow you're able to see into heaven, what would you see? Well, John's first impressions of heaven are very significant. Verse 2, again, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The first thing that strikes John about the scene before him is that a throne is there. In heaven, you see, there is sovereignty. In heaven, there is rule. What is at the centre of the reality of heaven? Why, it is the sovereign rule of Almighty God. Now, it's worth remembering that for John and for his first readers, they were living under the shadow of another throne. Here on earth, there was the throne of Caesar. And Caesar's throne and Caesar's power and Caesar's might was pitted against the Christians. And Christians were being put to death. Christians were being martyred. And indeed, of course, we too, in one way or another, live under the shadow of various thrones, various powers in this world. Political powers, philosophical powers, cultural powers. But I want to suggest to you that the thrones of this world, the powers of this world, are rather less impressive once you've been given a glimpse into heaven and seen the throne that stands there. We read that John saw someone sitting on it. There's no doubt about who that is, but he, of course, makes no attempt to describe the one who sits on it, what he looked like. There is just the impression of colours. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, again in verse 3, there was a rainbow. Now, John was a man who knew his Bible well. What do you think he thought of when he saw that rainbow? Well, of course, he thought of Genesis chapter 9. It's on your notes, that's why you thought of it, I know. But the rainbow for the Bible reader, the rainbow for the person who knows the Word of God and knows of God's dealings with humankind, reminds us of the days of the flood, that great symbol that God set in the sky, the symbol of God's mercy. And so he looks into heaven, and what does he see? He sees the throne surrounded by the rainbow, the absolute sovereign power of God, surrounded by the reminder of his mercy and his kindness. Well, in verse 4, we move beyond those first impressions. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 old men, elders. That's what old men are. Well, that's what elders are. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who are they? I've got a guess here. I don't think it matters much who they are. We're going to see in a few minutes it's more important what they do than who they are. But the number 24 does suggest the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New. Here we have, I think, represented in that sort of way the people of God there. As I say, it doesn't matter too much who they are. The focus is going to be in a moment on what they do. We'll come to that in just a moment. But our attention is quickly drawn back to the central throne. The central throne, verse 5, "For from that throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder." Now, in the Old Testament, the storm in the imagery of Old Testament poetry is frequently a picture of the great power and glory of God, particularly in his judgment. Now, we're going to see more of this element of the heavenly scene in the chapters that will follow. The storm, the lightning, the rumbles, the peals of thunder, they'll recur again in later chapters, and we'll note them when they do. But going on in verse 5, "Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God." That is the sevenfold spirit of God, the perfect, in other words, spirit of God. And verse 6, "Before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." It's interesting, again, the more we are readers of the Old Testament, the more all of this will make sense to us. For in the Old Testament, the sea, the surging, turbulent sea, is again and again a picture of disorder and chaos. It's a picture of the evil of this rebellious world. But in heaven, it's not like that. In heaven, the sea is absolutely tranquil, like a sheet of glass. There is the effect of God's perfect rule on turbulence and disorder and chaos. It's going to be pictured in another way at the other end of the book of Revelation when we get to it. I think we will. When we get to the book of Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, you'll see there's no sea there anymore. Same point being made, though, that the turbulence represented by the sea, the disorder, the chaos, is brought to nothing, brought to quietness, brought to stillness by the rule of God. Now we take in some more details. Verse 6, the rest of verse 6, "In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings." Now, who are these? Well, they're covered with eyes, and again, that's something that is familiar in some of the visions in the Old Testament, and it does suggest beings with insight, with true and full perception. We'll see what that means in a minute. But one is like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle. They represent, in other words, all of animate creation. All of animate creation is represented there before this throne in heaven. So what do these creatures see? What do they perceive? We'll read on in verse 8. "Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" They see the great heavenly reality. The great reality that real power, almighty power, actually belongs to God. And he is holy and he is permanent. Caesar may have his displays of power. People in our day may have their displays of power. They may impress us for a moment. They may terrify us for a moment. But the real power belongs to the one who is seated on this throne. And he is holy. And he is permanent. Now see what the 24 elders do. Verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being.'" Joyfully, joyfully, the 24 elders acknowledge God's worth. And there we see, in that moment, We see in this scene what true worship is. True worship is not an emotion that we manage to stir up in ourselves. Though if your emotions aren't stirred by what we're seeing tonight, then they're pretty dead sort of emotions, I suspect. But true worship is not the lifting up of our spirit somehow, but true worship is the proclamation of God's worth. He is worthy, for he is the creator of all things. Just imagine you belonged to the suffering church of the first century. You're a Christian who couldn't meet publicly like we're meeting here, but you actually had to meet behind closed doors in the dead of night, secretly. You kept hoping that no one would find out that you were a Christian, because you knew that if it became known, your life would be in danger. You kept hoping that you wouldn't be hauled up before the authorities and be required to acknowledge the Emperor Caesar as your Lord and God, because you knew if you refused, it'd be the end of your life. You actually got friends in your congregation who have been dragged away and have been put to death. You are fearful. Your church is small. Your Christian friends are few. And the Christian movement in those early days is small and unimpressive. What would it do for you to be given a glimpse into heaven? To see with the sort of clarity that John saw that there is a throne in heaven, and the one who sits on that throne is the one who holds all the power in the end. Well, great as that is, it's really only the backdrop for what now happens. Because now the scene focuses down on something very specific and something quite remarkable. For chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." What's this? By the description, certainly the first readers would have realised that the document in the right hand of the one who seated on the throne is a legal document of some kind. The description is of a document that is a scroll that is rolled up so far and sealed, and then rolled up a bit further and sealed, and rolled up a bit further and sealed again. Legal documents were dealt with in that kind of way from time to time, and they were sealed in the presence of witnesses. And so the person who sealed this particular bit as it was rolled up, they were the people who had the authority to break the seal and open it up. No one else had that authority or right to do so. And what it looks very much like, you would say, if you were one of the people in that particular society at that time, it looks like a will, a testament. And what happened in practice was that when a person died and they'd left a will like this, then the will was brought out and it was opened in the presence of those who'd sealed it. And the person who had sealed it would open the bit that they had sealed up, and they would have the authority and the right to carry out the prescriptions in the will of the person who had died. And so you have here a powerful picture of God seated on that throne in heaven with his determined will, so to speak, in his hand, written on a scroll like that, and sitting in the palm of his hand. Well, now comes an important question. Verse 2. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" The image is, the will could only be unsealed by one with the power and the authority to carry it out. Now, who's going to step forward and start unrolling the will of God? Because if you unroll it, then what you read there, you've actually got to carry out. You've got to bring about. Who's going to be worthy? Who's going to be able to do such a thing? And in verse 3, a rather disappointing answer comes. "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." Not surprising, I suppose. John responds in verse 4, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, I want you to notice that it's not just because he'd love to know what was in it, sort of curiosity, and he weeps with frustration. It's not that. But until this scroll is opened in this vision, it's not just that God's will remains a secret and no one knows what's there, but God's will remains unaccomplished, because that's how the image is working. But then, in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, friends, there is a statement of the gospel. The good news. Now, it just mightn't be the verse that you choose to share the gospel with a friend who doesn't know anything about Christianity. You just say to them, "Look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and seven seals." But nevertheless, that's what it is when you understand the language. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, that's a title for the Messiah, drawn from Genesis chapter 49. The Root of David is another title for the Messiah, drawn from Isaiah chapter 11 in the Old Testament. What is this gospel, this news that is proclaimed here? Why, it is that the Messiah has triumphed. Something has happened. Here is a reference to a specific event in history, and he has triumphed with a purpose, and the purpose is that he is able to open that scroll and its seven seals. He is the one who is now able to bring God's will to pass. And that's the gospel. It's not good news in the sort of wishy-washy sense. It's not just nice. And you'll certainly see that next week when we get to chapter 6. But it is good news that the will of God, the will of the one who really does rule over all things, is going to be accomplished. Well, a bit like what we would have been, John was a little curious to find this lion who's triumphed and is able to open the scroll and bring those things about. So he looks around to see it. This one who is worthy and able to do all that. And he's in for something of a surprise, because verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." He looks for the victorious Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? But a lamb with the marks of slaughter on it. Blood. But it is no ordinary lamb, for this lamb, looking as if it had been slain, is standing. This is a risen lamb. Has seven horns. I've never seen a lamb with seven horns, but a horn is a symbol of power. This one has seven of them, and seven eyes. I haven't seen a lamb with seven eyes either. Seven eyes, which are, we read, the seven spirits of God. Again, the sevenfold perfect spirit of God sent into the world. Now, you're not in any doubt as to who this lamb is, are you? This is Jesus. This is the one who, by his death and his resurrection, has so triumphed. And you notice the word is used here is just triumph. It doesn't say triumphed over something. This is an absolute, complete triumph. He has so triumphed by his death and his resurrection that he is now the one who will bring God's will to pass. Well, now comes some action. Verse 7. "He came, this lamb, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, this is an extraordinary moment. It's a moment that is actually described in other parts of the New Testament in quite different language. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's this moment. Or in Philippians chapter 2, we read in verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." That's this moment. Jesus Christ, the one who died, The one who rose from the dead is authorized to open the scroll and to bring into effect its contents. This moment here in verse 7 is the climax of these two chapters. It's obviously an extraordinarily significant event, because look at the response of the heavenly beings. Verse 8, and when he had taken it, taken that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We're to understand, you read it back in chapter 3, verse 21, if you want to make a note. What happens is, as the Lamb takes the scroll, he takes his seat on that throne with God in the centre of heaven. And then he receives the worship of heaven. And very importantly, the prayers of the Christians. You know what is about the least significant activity that you'll ever see on earth? It's the prayer of a Christian. But you know, when a Christian prays, that activity here on earth actually finds its way into heaven. And so John gets a glimpse into heaven, and he sees actually the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the Christians are there. Will you ever come back to earth and despise that activity here? Is there anything else that happens on this earth that finds its way into heaven? Well, a new song is now sung, verse 9. Because you see, none of the old songs are good enough. Now, it's not just like we are here, you know, we prefer the new tunes to the old tunes. It's not the point. Here, something has happened that means none of the old songs are adequate anymore because of what the Lamb has done. And verse 9, they sang this new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them into a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now you see, it is the Lamb who is worthy. Why? Because of his death, and because of what his death has accomplished. By his death, he has the power to accomplish the will of God. Well, it becomes very exciting in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. I can't keep up with that. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Friends, that is terrific. I know of a Jehovah's Witness who read that chapter for the first time and was converted. You know, the folk in the Jehovah's Witness movement don't believe that Jesus is God. Here he is, receiving the worship of the whole creation. And so tonight we've been given a glimpse into heaven. You never forget as you read the book of Revelation that what you're seeing is a picture. It's symbolic. But it's a picture of a reality. And the reality, of course, surpasses the picture. But the reality that we've seen in this picture, in this vision, is a reality that's got to transform us. For John has shared with us tonight what he saw. He saw the throne of the sovereign creator God, the one who actually rules over all creation. He's there. And don't be impressed and don't be afraid of any other power. But we've seen the Lamb, the one who has by his death the power to open that scroll and he's going to administer its contents. He is going to bring to pass the will of God, the sovereign creator. And we're going to see more about what that means next week. I'm going to close tonight by reading to you some words that have the same message, but they're in different language. Sorry, they're still in English. But the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 wrote, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." That is on the things we've seen tonight. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life, where is your life? Well, it's hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, the creator of all things, our Father in heaven, we pray this night that you would give us eyes to see, minds to perceive the reality of heaven. And we pray, our God, that with that glimpse of heaven, we would see everything in our lives here on earth in a right light. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.